this psalm is going to subvert our expectations in some ways. This is the kind of psalm where you get to the end of it, and you look back at the beginning of it, and part of you wonders how that start led to that conclusion. And even from the header, we're really going to start to get some expectations of what's going on here. We're going to anticipate one thing, and by the end, maybe have heard something entirely different. Now, this is not because the conclusion of the psalm doesn't make sense. It's not that it's a an illogical approach to the psalm or anything. In fact, the psalm makes perfect sense. It even kind of gives its basis for all of this. We'll find that. But it subverts our expectations because, well, our expectations are mistaken. Our outlook on the world can so easily be so misguided that we need something to come under and kind of sweep the legs out from under us to help us realize that we've been so off balance, so misguided the whole time. By taking a path that we don't expect, this psalm throws a giant spotlight on our misconceptions. And then in doing so, points us back towards absolute truth, and even better, points us back towards glorious hope in an absolutely wonderful way. But to get us started with this process of having our expectations subverted, we first need to have the opportunity to actually set our expectations, which, as I mentioned briefly earlier, really does start with the header on the psalm. Hopefully it's there in your Bible, but I do actually have that. That'll be up on the first slide here, this header of the psalm. And that's really where we're going to begin our time this morning. Just talking briefly about headers in the psalms, there is some debate about whether or not these headers are original to the psalms, but what is clear is that they're very old. They're from very close to the writing of these psalms, such that we can be very confident that what they say about any given psalm is quite accurate, and would be something that has always been associated with that psalm. The reason the header is there is because that is what has always been associated with that psalm and been passed along with it. So it's absolutely worth, as you're spending your own time in the psalms, looking at these headers, especially some of the more substantial ones like we have this morning, give those some serious thought. Find the context that emerges from them as you're reading the psalms as your own, as I hope that maybe you have already this week as we prepare for this psalm. They're important. They tell us a lot, and are important enough that we're really going to start our time in this passage with really just looking at this header for a minute. So let's go ahead and look at that header together. And see what it has to tell us, the context it gives us for this passage. It reads, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech." So much like Psalm 51 last week, Psalm 52 provides us with some incredibly helpful context. It gives us a Bible story, a historical moment that we are working from, that this psalm is coming out of. Now, unlike Psalm 51 last week, it's not particularly safe to assume that most of us are familiar with the Bible story, the historical moment being referenced in this passage. I mean, some of you may have picked up that this is something that happened while Saul was trying to hunt down and kill David, that might be what's going on here. But I really doubt that many of you immediately were like, oh yeah, Doeg and Ahimelech. Like, I read about those guys all the time. You know, those guys are always on my mind. This is something that maybe is a little less familiar to us than, the David and Bathsheba story of last week. So it's important to give ourselves some of that context. And all of this happens in 1 Samuel, kind of ranges everywhere from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through 22. But this psalm comes from a point a decent bit earlier in David's life than last week. This is before David was king at all. This is when Saul was reigning. Saul had already been told that God was going to take the throne from him. God sent Samuel the prophet to come tell Saul, hey, you're not going to be on the throne for very long. So it was on good authority that this was going to happen, and so Saul was already on edge, because boy, he was not ready to let go of that throne. And with Saul already on edge, this, you know, kid, effectively this kid David, shows up and starts winning a ton of favor with the people of Israel. You know, you probably know that David is the one who slew Goliath, very famous story for him. There's also another instance is David and Saul are both out warring against an enemy nation. That when they are victorious and they come back, the people are chanting, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And, you know, Saul's kind of going like, well, hold on, how come David got the bigger number? You know, I don't like this, what's going on here. So Saul starts to get the sense that maybe this David kid is going to be who's taking the throne from him, and decides he's had enough with David and plans to kill him. Well, David gets word of this plan. And so David goes into hiding, and Saul starts looking for him, or at least sending people out to look for him to try to hunt David down. The first of David's many stops in his runaway period of his life is in a town called Nob, where he goes and he receives aid from the priest Ahimelech. Okay, there's one of our names. Starting to get a bit of a picture here. So David has gone and received aid from this priest Ahimelech, gives him food, in fact gives him Goliath's sword as well, so that David has something to defend himself with, sends David off. But while this is happening, there is a man who happens to witness it, who is one of Saul's chief herdsmen, a man named Doeg. Now sometime later, Doeg has gone back to keep serving Saul, tending to Saul's herds. And Saul is speaking to all his servants and says, you know, kind of insinuates that there would be this great reward for anyone who could kind of turn David in. You know, he says, I mean, just maybe, you know, if you think helping this David guy is going to get you a whole bunch of land and promotions, that's probably not going to happen. But, you know, maybe if you give me some information, there might be something to benefit you from it. Saul's just kind of putting this out to his servants, fishing for anything, and Doeg bites. Doeg takes the bait and says, and tells Saul, not just that he had seen David, not just that he had seen David at Nob, but also that Ahimelech had given him aid and sent him off. And of course, this info wasn't actually of any use to Saul in terms of finding David. David had long since been gone. But it did lead Saul to decide that he had a bit of a score to settle with this, Ahimelech guy. So Saul summons Ahimelech to him, Ahimelech and in fact the rest of the priests from Nob. Saul makes them all come to him, long journey from another town. And it turns out that Saul's plan the whole time is simply to have them come so that he can have them killed. Saul tries to order his guards to slay this whole group of priests, and his guards even look at the situation. You know, they're supposed to be profoundly loyal to the king, but they look at this and go, this is just too evil for us to do this dirty work. And of course, Saul's not going to do it himself, so he hands a sword to Doeg. And Doeg goes ahead and kills 85 priests from Nob. Just one of these priests is able to escape. He escapes and he runs and he finds David. And he tells David everything that Saul and Doeg had done. David is rightly distraught by what has happened. I mean, he even like clearly just blames himself. He says that he was the cause for all this to happen upon this whole family of priests. He is torn apart by this. And even goes to personally offer ongoing protection for this one escapee priest, since now both he and David have been forced into this life on the run together. So these are the circumstances that lead David to write Psalm 52. This is the situation from which this psalm emerges, and the question is, with all of this happening, what kind of psalm does David write? Like, if you haven't read ahead already, I want you to take a second and ask yourself, what are you expecting to come next? Even if you have read ahead, try to imagine you haven't. Put yourself in the mindset of someone who just has the information of this story. try imagine what you think David would write, or even put yourself in David's shoes. Think maybe about what kind of psalm, what kind of poetry would come forth from you in these circumstances. Perhaps it's a lament over the lives lost, or over the pain of betrayal, or the fact that the wicked prosper so easily, that they do these evil things and find gain from them. Or maybe, you know, you would expect that it would be a desperate plea that God would provide stability, safety, comfort in a time of so much uncertainty, this constant desperate pleading sort of tone. Well, let's get into the actual meat of Psalm 52, having thought about the context this comes from, and let's see how David responds, what the psalm actually is that comes forth from this terrible, terrible circumstance. Psalm 52, starting in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now, the first stanza of Psalm 52 probably isn't that surprising of a response to what Doeg has done. It's a well-deserved indictment of Doeg's character. I mean, perhaps we might have expected David to focus a little more on the fact that Doeg killed 85 men, but David wants to draw our attention to that first moment when Doeg sets everything into action. I mean, it's not like Doeg could have anticipated anything good coming from telling Saul what he knew. You know, Saul wasn't going to go find David there and, you know, make up for whatever their disagreement was. Saul was intent on killing David. This was known, and David wasn't even there to begin with. All Doeg ever could have done in telling Saul all of this was just further Saul's sense that, you know, the people of Israel were turning against him, and give Saul a target for his rage. The deaths of the priests were no surprise. Doeg functionally killed them from the moment he opened his mouth. And Doeg's purposes were self-interested and evil from the start. David wants us to see that those motivations were always there, and it's not terribly surprising to us that he would want us to see that, to understand who Doeg is. But there is a glimmer of those subverted expectations already in this stanza. And in fact, it comes in from the second line of the psalm, still in verse 1. It says, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Now, it's not necessarily surprising to read that in a psalm, but in this psalm? Gee, that's an awfully hopeful, almost cheery thing for David to be saying. I mean, nearly 100 men are dead. He's still running for his life. Now he's committed to protecting a man who is also in mortal danger. I mean, at a minimum, this line seems to be a bit oddly placed. Yeah, but surely it's just a weird little blip on the radar, right? I mean, we'll get right back to all those, you know, dark, serious emotions that we've been expecting as we get into verses, you know, 5 through 7. And so as we look at 5 through 7, perhaps as you look, as you heard the context for Psalm 52, you expected that the psalm itself would be full of fire and vitriol that it would be. David calling on God to smite Doeg. If you've got some, you know, serious Bible study vocabulary, maybe you thought, oh, this is going to be an imprecatory psalm, which is kind of a fancy word that means, you know, a psalm where someone is calling for God to come and act justice on a wicked individual or nation, what have you. And we definitely have elements of those things here in this center chunk, the center stanza of Psalm 52. There are parts of it. The fiery language is definitely there. The judgment upon evil is definitely there. But there's something a little peculiar about the framing. Because the expectation, if you look at all these other imprecatory psalms, things of this nature, it's this kind of pleading that God would act. But David isn't pleading. David isn't asking God to vindicate him. He's not asking that Doeg would face these consequences befitting of what he has done, as we typically see. David's not asking, he is confidently asserting that these things will come to pass. Again, I'll remind you that David's circumstances are as dire as ever. They do not feel hopeful in any sense. Nothing about his situation exudes this kind of certainty and sense of triumph, yet here that certainty and triumph are in this psalm. This kind of confidence clearly distinguishes this response from what we might consider normal or natural, how we might feel in circumstances like these. And so it leaves us to wonder what could be making David feel so sure. Though we will just have to wait just a bit longer till we get that real definitive answer. But while we're still here in the center stanza, we're still not done with a subversion of expectations. Because even the fine details of God's justice against Doeg play with those themes of expectation and subversion, with flipping things on their heads in certain ways. You get verse 5 says that God will snatch Doeg from his tent and uproot him. And boy, that sounds an awful lot like where David is right now and not Doeg. I mean, David's the one who doesn't have a home. David's the one who's on the run, the one who's been uprooted. But David's saying, no, that's Doeg who will be snatched up from his tent, who will lose his home, who will be uprooted. David's basically saying, you think I am the one who's lost, but you are Doeg. You will be uprooted from this world for good because God's justice is ultimate and final. Doeg's understanding, perhaps many readers or even observers from that time, the understanding is people has been subverted, turned upside down. They think David is lost and Doeg is won, and David is saying, like, oh, no, this is not over. And all of this will be turned entirely the other way around. Another subversion, when Doeg killed the priests, clearly part of the intent was to terrorize those who would defy him and defy Saul, terrorize people into respecting him. And it seems to start to point that way in verse 6. It says that, you know, that people will see and fear, like you might expect, but then it turns and laugh. Because what people see and fear is God's justice, and what they're laughing at is Doeg's patheticness before God. It's turned on its head. And in verse 7 just states outright this kind of sense of subversion. It says that everything that Doeg thought would save him, especially the riches, the kind of fame, the power that he would gain from selling out David, well, these things that he thought would be his salvation, his refuge, these are the things that destroy him. The expectations, again, turned on their head. But still, this pattern of subverting expectations really comes to a head in the last section of Psalm 52. Verses 8 and 9 make this last stanza. And here David, this man seemingly doomed to a life on the run, compares himself to a tree, a great olive tree. something that is an emblem of what it means to be rooted, to, you know, use the analogy perhaps a little cumbersomely there, to be secure, held fast in place. I mean, if you thought that the sense of certainty that David expressed in the last section seemed a little questionable, well, then this tree comparison seems like baseless, almost seems insane in a way, except for the fact that David gives us the basis of everything he's been saying this whole time. The ground that he is rooted in, if you will, everything that David has said in this psalm, all these things that subvert our expectations, is something he is able to say because he trusts in the steadfast love of God. It's that same phrase we got just a glimmer of at the beginning of the psalm. And so David's really been kind of giving us these answers from the beginning, but he says it so clearly here that all of this confidence, all of the surety that he has is because he knows that the love of God is steadfast. We then, of course, have to ask the question, well, if David's trust is well-placed, especially if it's leading him to reflect we have to question if David's trust is well-placed. And he's saying he trusts in this, but why does he trust in this? I mean, if it's leading him to such seemingly odd ways of considering his circumstances, on reflecting on everything that Doeg has done and where he is, we have to wonder if he's placed his trust well. And of course, you know that I'm going to say his trust is well placed. We're in church, after all. There's no surprise there. But it's important to see that David's trust in the steadfast love of God is sound because God has proven the steadfastness of his love over and over again. I mean, even just in David's life up to this point, he has seen God carry him through killing both a lion and a bear while defending his herds of sheep on his own. That's not particularly normal or comforting circumstances, yet God has carried him through it. And God has carried him through defeating Goliath, perhaps one of the most famous moments of David's life, this seemingly undefeatable Philistine champion who is, you know, mocking God and his people, yet God used David to overcome Goliath. But even greater still, David, and we by extension, can look back on the whole history of God's people. We can look back and we can see how God has steadfastly loved his people. I mean, from using Joseph to protect his people from famine, or bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, countless other instances where God has proved his steadfastness over and over, proved that his steadfast love endures all the day. This is why David is so confident. It's just like the psalm says, the steadfast love of God endures. Now, if that still is enough proof for you of the steadfastness of God's love, well, you and I now live in a time where we can look back on the fullest demonstration of God's steadfast love. We can look back on the moment some 2,000-ish years ago that God himself, in his steadfast love, became a man and lived perfectly despite facing every temptation we could ever face, and went to the cross to pay the price of our sin that we could never pay, and rose again to a fullness of life that we could never live, all to offer that life to us, that we too could be full of life like a tree, a great green olive tree rooted in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. That's how steadfast God's love is. And if, in fact, God's love is so steadfast, and if it leads to outlooks and responses like David's that so strongly subvert the expectations that we so often have, well, then we need to seriously think about why we have those mistaken expectations. We need to consider where we've gone wrong. And of course, the psalm in its own way has already told us where we go off course. I know it's easy to read a psalm like this, read lines about tongues that plot destruction and those who love evil more than good and those who trust in their riches instead of God and think, yeah, other people really are like that, huh? You know, that political group, political entity I disagree with, they really are like those, you know, razor-tongued people that this psalm talks about. Or those people I don't get along with at work, yeah, they're just you know, really tied up in their riches, their own sense of refuge. They really are like that, aren't they? But let us not forget, church, that the words of Scripture are meant to convict and transform us, the reader. All the various sins addressed in this passage are things that we do and things that keep us from seeing the world through the lens of the steadfast love of God. And you can take, for instance, just this first line of boasting of evil at the very top of the psalm. Maybe you do this, Oprah. Maybe you do this outright. I hope not, but you know, there are certainly people out there that do horrible things and brag about it. But the reality is that all of us at times sinfully hold to the same faulty assumptions that lead to boasting of evil. And to boast of evil, you have to kind of assume that, you know, whatever the fruit of this evil deed was, that is something great and meaningful, something of substance that'll last, that'll do something for you. And frankly, we do the same thing when we perhaps look on those who have used evil to build business empires or claim political power or exercise social influence, what have you. We look at that and we think to ourselves, you know, that there's something almost admirable in what they've done. You know, they've built something in a way that we wish we could build something, maybe even enviable in a way. And that just means we've given in to the same false sense of what is firm and secure and what crumbles away. Whichever side of the boasting we're on, we're still giving undue credit to sinful behavior. Likewise, well, I hope you don't love lying more than speaking truth. As we get in another line here towards the top of the psalm, just as a general rule, I really hope that's not where you stand, but there certainly are times that we all fall into this kind of thinking. There are times that we lie just because it kind of serves us in some temporary sense, but there's even this way that we can sometimes convince ourselves that, you know, we could really accomplish something through deceptive words, maybe even make something good out of it. You know, like, yeah, if I fudge some statistics in a conversation, well, then it'll be easier to convince people of my political beliefs, which I really do think would be better for the world. Or even something like, well, if I convince everyone that my home life is, you know, way better than it really is, that I've got everything all pulled together nice and buttoned up, well, then they'll trust me more and be more receptive when I share the gospel. And these kinds of thoughts just can't stand, church. They're so out of line with looking through life through the lens of God's steadfast love. And these things are really just different ways of falling into the broader error from verse 7 of trusting and seeking refuge in anything in place of God, because those things become our destruction. We do this in all kinds of ways. I mean, wealth gets specifically called out here, but it can also happen with politics, social status, knowledge and understanding, a sense of wisdom, health even. You name it, we try to make a refuge out of it. And it destroys us. It becomes our identity. It becomes our grounding. And the reality is these things just crumble and fall away. They are not secure. They are not steadfast. And so when we are rooted in something so loose, so fleeting, it falls away and destroys us. Now there may be some of you here this morning who are all in on trying to make your refuge out of one of these things we've talked about that simply is not refuge material. And you may be very open about the fact that your hope is not in God, that you've put your hope in something else. And you need to know that whatever it is, If it hasn't failed you yet, well, then it will eventually. Maybe short term, maybe long term, but this is just objectively true because if nothing else, someday you will die and you cannot bring with you whatever it is that you have placed your hope in. But if your hope is in God, if your hope is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then when that fateful day comes, you don't have to bring anything with you. God will bring you to him. And you can know firsthand that the steadfast love of God truly endures forever. If you're in that place this morning of not having a refuge in God, and you find that you're tired of making refuges out of things that are really just your destruction, things that will never hold you up for eternity, please find someone after the service, be it me, be it Brian, who is up here leading worship and doing announcements this morning, be it whatever church member happens to be sitting, you know, arms reach away from you, please find someone. We'd love to talk with you more about what it means to make God your refuge. To those of us who have made God our refuge, who have placed our trust in his steadfast love, I think that the final word that this psalm has for us is a call for us to never stop declaring his steadfast love together. I mean, that's exactly what David's doing in verse 9. He's thanking God forever, he says the first thing. He's thanking God forever. He's doing so in the presence of the godly. That's the congregation of God's people gathered together to declare God's steadfast love. So we too should join in this declaration. It should be not just something we do in songs on Sunday morning, but part of the way we speak, the way we live our lives should just overflow with this recognition, this admiration, this love for the steadfast love of God. This thanks and declaration, it serves us as a sort of buffer against all the evils that we see laid out in this psalm. I mean, how could we love lies when we are constantly reminded of the beauty of God's truth? How could we boast of evil if we are instead constantly boasting of God's goodness, his grace and mercy towards us? How could we place our trust in worldly riches when we are constantly reminded of how they pale in comparison to the riches of God's mercy and grace? I mean, these things are so much better that when the righteous see them and see how riches and all these worldly things have failed the evil person, failed dog in this sense. You know, the things of this world are pathetic. They're laughable. They turn and laugh. When we feel mocked by the world for our beliefs, when we feel cast aside, when we wonder if we're the crazy ones, if we're the ones doing everything wrong because everyone else seems to, you know, have their feet under them, have them sorted out. We need to remind ourselves of the steadfast love of God. This declaration keeps us looking through life, looking at life through the lens of God's steadfast love. And this declaration gives thanks, gives due honor to the God who has secured us in his steadfast love, which endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we declare your steadfast love endures forever. God, we see it throughout the whole story of Scripture. From the very first moments of sin, seeing that you even stepped in to provide covering for Adam and Eve and promise them of one who would destroy sin, destroy Satan, destroy evil and death once and for all, God. that you maintain that promise in so many incredible ways, guiding, caring for your people all through the Old Testament to maintain this lineage that would one day bring us the ultimate form of this steadfast love, God. Your Son in human flesh, who lived and died and rose again for us, God. God, give us hearts to declare day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, your love is steadfast. That is where we are rooted. That is where we find life and flourishing, where we find comfort and security. Even in a broken and fallen world now, where we may feel that we are constantly under threat, God. Where we may feel that we are the outcast, the sojourner. Because in truth we are, God, but we have trust that this broken, fallen world will one day be made new as an act of your steadfast love, God. And you will bring us into your perfect kingdom, where we will see with our own eyes and know with our own hearts and minds that your steadfast love endures forever and ever. God, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the King forever. Amen.